the book of Psalms to the second Psalm, and I want to read with you Psalm at this time, Psalm number 2, reading from the first verse to the close. Let's hear the word of God as we turn to it and we read the word now. So Psalm number 2, let us hear the Lord's word. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own word, to each of our hearts. I ask you please to take your Bibles and open them at the psalm that I read with you, the second psalm, and we come tonight to the final verse of the psalm as our text, and may the Lord be pleased to take his word and use it and impress it upon many hearts in this time of worship and in this time of preaching. Let us again unite our hearts in prayer before we come to the word and the message of God. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence, and we draw near to thee once more. We thank thee for a throne of grace, where we are promised that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. O gracious God, breathe on us tonight. Bless us, we pray. Meet with us in this season of the study of the word and the preaching of God's message. O Lord, bring thy word with power, with freshness, with clarity unto our souls, unto our hearts and our minds. And abide with us and help us now. We look to thee. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory, for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Psalm number 2 and verse number 12. We read these words again. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Our text belongs to the conclusion to this psalm. The conclusion is very fitting and very relevant. It forms the closing section of a psalm in which David addresses the kings of this world. But in doing so, he also addresses the nations or the peoples of this earth and over this world, or in this world over which these kings and these rulers reign and have control. Now in this conclusion, in verse number 12, David's thrust is to call upon men to recognize the one who is King of Kings and who is Lord of Lords. As John says in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of the kings of the earth. Therefore, all men, high and low, rulers and ruled, should surrender to him. This is David's subject throughout this psalm. This is the thrust of the psalm, that men and women should submit themselves to the one who truly is the Prince of the kings of the earth. And having done this right down through the psalm, he now comes in the final verse to this great conclusion, which contains the same line of thought and the same thrust as we have the whole way through. Sinners ought to yield themselves in repentance and in faith before the Son of God. Now, in the psalm we have different sections. I just want to mention them quickly before we get into the verse itself, because they all flow together, coming to this great and final conclusion. In verses 1 to 3, there's a view given to us of man's sinful rebellion against God and against Christ, his anointed. Their cry is, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In those words, you have got the expression of the wicked mind of man in any generation, not merely in our day or any future day, but certainly down through time. This is how men have thought. This has been their focus, to break God's bands asunder, cast away all his restraints, his laws, his regulations, that which he demands of men in terms of obedience to him who is the creator and the ruler of the entire universe. And in the human heart, there is the malignant desire to break the laws of God, overthrow the restraints that he has placed upon a fallen race. Continually, that rebellious heart bursts forth in all of its utter vileness to cast away God's cords and break his bands. All the utter vileness of which depraved men are capable is continually being manifested in human society. In verses 4 to 6, God then speaks in his sovereign rule. Men may speak in their sinful rebellion, and they do, but God then speaks in his sovereign rule from verse 4 through to verse 6. And in those verses, you will find that God essentially laughs in derision over man's rebellion. And he knows that what man would seek to prevent has already happened. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is already king. That's what verses 4 to 6 tell us. This is why the Lord laughs in derision. Here are men fuming and spewing out their rebellion. They don't want the Lord to rule. They don't want the Lord to reign. But what they do not want has already been put in place, because the Lord is on the holy hill of Zion. His king is there. The glorious God-man is reigning and ruling over all the nations of the earth. As the mediatorial king already, he is on the holy hill of Zion. Christ is not waiting to become king. Christ already is king. And therefore, in verses 7 to 9, we have the Lord Jesus then speak. Yes, God the Father speaks in verses 4 to 6. After man has expressed his will. And now in verses 7 to 9, you find the Lord Jesus speaking in his stately royalty. And in those verses, he speaks of his coronation, because in verse number 7, you find words that are twice used in the New Testament with regard to the resurrection of Christ. Now, the resurrection of our Lord manifested that he is eternally the Son of God. That's what the resurrection declared, among other things. Christ is the eternal Son of God. And after his resurrection, he ascended. He went to the glory. He was raised up and he was crowned Lord of all. There's his coronation in view. There's also his covenant, because he says in verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Here we have Christ relating to us that God the Father said to him, ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That is Christ's covenant. You've got his coronation in this stately royalty. You've got his covenant in this stately royalty. And you've got his conquest. Because in verse number 9, it says this, God says to Christ now, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And therefore, all who are impenitent, whether they are kings or those who are ruled, whether they are in high places or low places, if they are not repentant, they will be dashed in pieces by the one who is in a stately royalty already at the right hand of God. And then we come to the closing part of the psalm, verses 10 to 12, in which we have got this solemn recommendation to sinners of how they should respond to all that is revealed in the first three parts of the psalm. David shows them that if they will be wise and if they will receive his instruction, then they may serve the Lord with reverential joy instead of being rebellion against him. Is that not the best advice that any sinner could receive at any given time? Here you are, my friend, and understand it clearly. If you are not saved, you are in rebellion against the Lord. It is your heart's desire to cast away the restraints of God and do what pleases your soul and pleases your fleshly nature. And yet the Lord shows you here from verse 10 through to 12 that what you should do is be wise and receive instruction and begin to live a life of serving God instead of sinful self, rejoicing before the Lord in spiritual usefulness, in the prospect of a glorious future, as opposed to a life of vain and empty worldliness that can only result in eternal ruin and an everlasting damnation. That's the best advice that any sinner could ever hear, the best counsel that any sinner could ever be given. But the question then is, how can that new life be entered, where you will find yourself doing what David describes here, what the Lord himself says to you with regard to being wise and being instructed and serving the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling? That's a new life, but how can you enter it? And the answer is given in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's the answer to the question as to how men, how women, how young people can come into this blessed relationship with the God who reigns and the Christ is on the throne. And your life is his, and you're accountable to him. If you die as you're now living, one day you'll answer for all your sin, and you'll be damned for all your sin. And yet graciously and mercifully, in the closing words of this psalm that is so full of a revelation of the might and the power and the sovereignty of God and his Christ, he says to you, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed, happy are all they that put their trust in him. There are three ways in which the sinner is addressed in this verse. Let me show you what they are. First of all, there is an appeal. And it's found in those words, kiss the Son. They are really in the form of an appeal. Kiss the Son. Now, obviously, the appeal is spiritual, and so the kiss is a spiritual kiss. In the Word of God, there is much to show us that the kiss is symbolic of spiritual matters, symbolic even of the duty of the sinner to embrace Christ, to seek Christ for salvation. When you think of taking your child and kissing that little one, or your wife or your husband, and you should stop right there usually, you think of embracing that individual and taking that person into your arms and showing to that individual that you're entering into an embrace with him or her. That's the sense of the kiss. And here God uses it with regard to this matter of sinners given an appeal to come to the Lord. Kiss the Son. See, my friend, the kiss, as I say, it's used much in the Bible in a spiritual way. But in Scripture, the kiss is significant of reconciliation. You remember the day when Jacob and Esau met again after many years of being apart, not only physically, for, well, Jacob was away hundreds of miles away in Padan Aram, and Esau still there in Canaan. They've fallen out. Esau's anger burned against Jacob, and Jacob's heart was full of his greed and his selfishness as he fled for his life. And for years they haven't seen each other. 20 long years have gone by. And then Jacob comes home. He came home a very fearful man because he believed that Esau would murder him, that Esau's heart still burned with hatred for him. But we find that they ran and they embraced and they kissed each other. And you'll read in Genesis 33 those very words. Esau ran to meet him, that is Jacob, and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Oh, what a picture there is there of reconciliation. As these two estranged brothers are brought together and they embrace one another and they show that they are now at peace with one another, that they're reconciled to one another in the form of the kiss. And so, when we see that incident, we can see the meaning, spiritually speaking, of what this psalm is saying, and this appeal, kiss the Son. The kiss is the symbol of reconciliation. When you start to think about reconciliation, you immediately must come to realize that the inference of this appeal, that is, kiss the Son, is that you are at enmity with God. You are indeed estranged from Him. You are His enemy. And let me tell you something. He is your enemy. Because of your sin, because of your guilt, because of your transgression of His law, because of your rebellion. And your rebellion is the indication of your enmity to Almighty God. The carnal mind. What does Paul say about it? In Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And the verse is showing that the mind of the sinner, in its very essence, in its very constitution, in its very outworking with regard to its thoughts and its wishes and its longings is enmity against God. Such is the nature of the sinful heart that man has only enmity for God, for Christ, for holiness, for the law, for the gospel. That's his continual state. The enmity of the human heart. Let us see this tonight, my friend. You need to know your own heart. You need to see your own heart. You need to have a clear view, a close understanding of that heart of yours, I mean your soul, and understand thereby why you need reconciliation with God. Your sin has separated you from God. And your sin condemns you. It leaves you guilty. It leaves you subject to God's wrath. It leaves you in the situation where you will receive the wrath of God upon your soul eternally if you do not obey this appeal and come to Christ and embrace Him. If you don't heed these words, kiss the Son. You know, the Bible, the gospel does present the glorious doctrine of reconciliation. It's a wondrous doctrine. And you have those great statements like the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, "Be ye reconciled to God." In reconciliation, as it's taught in Scripture, the word reconcile means an exchange of money or a price. And with regard to our understanding of reconciliation, the word signifies these two parties, God and men. They are at enmity, as I've already been seeing here. And to settle their differences, and this is the real meaning of the word reconciliation, or the verb to reconcile, to settle their differences, one of the two parties pays the price. That's the sense of the word. It's not that both come together and one offers this little bit and the other offers something else. No, that's not the meaning of reconciliation in the Bible. That's how men understand reconciliation. Indeed, of course, among men, that's the only way it can work. And of course, at the end of the day, it's usually a sham, isn't it? But one does a wee bit and the other party does something else and they think now they're at peace with each other. But in the Bible, the word reconciliation never means that. As far as God and men and reconciled are concerned, I've told you what it means. It means that only one of the parties pays the price, and the outcome is that there's satisfaction and there's the removal of the enmity between God and the sinner, and there's the establishment of peace. And of course we know what this means. Who paid the price? It's not man, it's God. Who brings about the reconciliation? Who establishes the harmony again? Who moves and works in order to overcome the enmity? It's not man. It's a holy God in his marvelous love and sovereign grace. And the one of the Godhead, the one of the triune persons who pays the price is the dear Son of God who came willingly and gladly into the world among a people, to a people who hated him and despised him and crucified him. And yet he came and he paid the price that such men might be reconciled to him. Isn't it wonderful that some of those who were standing at the cross, who crucified the Son of God in their hatred for him and who bade for his blood, were later on gloriously converted? And I refer to the day of Pentecost when Peter said, "Ye have taken the Son of God with wicked hands and ye've crucified him." And out of that company in Jerusalem, there were about 3,000 people who were brought to know the Lord, brought to know the one whom they hated and despised and rejected and sold and handed over to the enemy, that is the Roman Empire, and had him nailed to a tree. And yet he's the one who paid the price, not them. And the outcome is that they were reconciled to God. What a wonderful picture of reconciliation there is in the story of the prodigal. When he came home, having been brought to himself in the far country, and he came home, and as he makes his way home, and of course in that you see the drawing power of the Holy Spirit. There's a young man, oh young men, listen to this, and young ladies and older folk as well. There's a young man who had gone very, very far away. There's a young man who wished his father dead. You say, I don't read that in Luke 15. Not in so many words, but it's there. Because ordinarily, a son receives his portion of the father's estate only when the father is dead. And that prodigal asked for his portion while his father was yet alive. But in doing so, he was wishing that his father were already dead. They might get his hands on his portion. But he got it. And he went his way. And he wasted it all. And then God dealt with him. And he comes home. And as he returns, in Luke 15, 20, as he returns, the father runs to him. The father throws his arms around him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Oh, I tell you tonight, there's a portrayal, there's a picture of God the Father welcoming the wayward sinner. And no matter how far away you have gone, or how deep in sin you have gone, or how guilty you are, and only God knows the reality and the enormity of your guilt, there's a way back, and there's a loving God, and there's a price that has been paid in order for reconciliation to be established. There is the sinner's friend, And the old hymn says, Jesus, the sinner's friend, we hide ourselves in thee. And that's what you need to do. Christ is the sinner's friend, and he is approachable, and he will receive you as you come to him. He will embrace you, and he will deliver you. And what a glorious friend he is. At this moment, may I say to you, young man, young woman, or older individual, at this moment you are friends with sin. And you're friends with Satan. And you're friends with the world of the ungodly. And though you do not even know it, you're friends with hell. You're friendly with that place where there is no mercy, because it seems that you heedlessly don't want to turn from the broad road that leads you to destruction. And you're friendly with the whole atmosphere that's hellish and damnable. And yet here's one who is the sinner's friend. One who reconciles men to himself by the blood of the cross. For that's how it happens. That's how it takes place. It is by the blood of the cross that this appeal goes out to you this evening. Kiss the Son, be reconciled to God, come into friendship with Christ, cease from your rebellion, throw away the arms of enmity, come and surrender yourself to the King of Kings. And listen, friend, understand it. There's a grounds upon which that can happen, and the grounds are the atoning sacrifice and the finished work and the shed blood of our Redeemer, who has satisfied God eternally. And therefore, come, sinner, come and respond to this appeal tonight. You know, these are wonderful words. They are an appeal. And they show to me, and they show to any preacher who's worth his salt, that it is right to make appeal to sinners and to call on them to come to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the words do, an appeal. But then there is an alarm in this text. For it goes on to say, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little. And there is an alarm of the most solemn kind, following on from the appeal to kiss the Son, to embrace the Son, to seek after God on the grounds of the atonement. Then comes the alarm. Those words indicate the existence of the wrath of the Most High God. Indeed, the wrath that's found in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reading here of the kindling of that wrath. In other words, the igniting of the wrath of God against men. You see, my friend, understand what the Bible has to say to us about the wrath of Christ. There is the existence of his wrath. The Lord, his heart burns with wrath against sin and against the ungodly. And may you tonight get that into your mind clearly and plainly, that there is wrath. It is not a figment of a preacher's imagination. It's not something that's foisted onto the page of Scripture. It's not a notion that people have had about God. No, this is something that is revealed about God and about his Son, the triune God. They, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are those in whom we see exhibited wrath against sin. And that wrath flows out of their holiness. Oh, if we had a real understanding of the holiness of God, we'd have no doubts about the existence of his wrath, about the reality of hell, about the fact that punishment for men is eternal punishment, beyond this world. Men doubt these things. They cavil at them continually. They want to undermine and destroy the teaching of the Bible about the fact of wrath and the existence of the anger of a holy God against men and their sin and the everlasting nature of eternal ruin. But I tell you, men who cavil at that doctrine are men who do not know God. And preachers and teachers who teach against that doctrine are doing the work of the devil. Because the devil questioned God's wrath in that first temptation. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt surely die. And went on from there to make a blanket denial of it. Ye shall not surely die. And the devil has been telling you that, sinner, in your life and in your soul as well, as he said it to Eve long ago. He's been telling you there's no hell really. And the doubt has been sown in your mind, and then you begin to think maybe there isn't any, and I've nothing to worry about. And I go on as I'm doing, and I can sin away as much as I like. You're deceived. You're utterly deceived. The wrath of God is a real and an awful quality that exists in him who is infinitely holy and therefore cannot be anything else but wrathful against the sins of men. In the New Testament, yes, we read of wrath in the Old and we have it right here in this psalm. But in the New Testament, there are actually two words for wrath in the original language. And one of those words refers to wrath simmering and being kept in reserve. The way in which a volcano with its red-hot lava is bubbling and simmering all the time, even though it hasn't yet burst forth. That's what one of the words for wrath in the New Testament indicates. But the other word for wrath in the New Testament takes matters a step further, because it then signifies not the bubbling and the simmering of God's wrath unseen by men. That goes on all the while throughout the history of this world. But it signifies the wrath bursting, being vented forth, being contained no more. And we find that in the book of Revelation, in the chapter 6, the final part of that chapter, we're taken to the great day of the Lord's return. And we hear the very words that men will say as the Savior is coming and he's descending from heaven. And the cry goes up from the ungodly of this world. This is what will actually happen. We're given a preview of it. The cry will go up from the ungodly of this world that the great day of his wrath has come. And who shall be able to stand? And the Christ they mocked, and the Christ that they ridiculed, and that they wanted to be rid of, suddenly appears. The scene is described. The coming of the Lord is brought before us. And you know, you've got a terrible irony in those words, because it's called the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb, meek and mild and quiet, and that name is one of the names of Christ. And yet, ironically, as he comes and the picture is described in Revelation 6, the term that's used is the wrath of the Lamb. And they cry, oh, there you have it. There's when they begin to pray. They've never prayed before, but they pray in the wrong direction, because we're told that they begin to call upon the mountains and the rocks. They pray to nature to fall on them and cover them and hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. My dear friend, be sure tonight there is wrath. And when the Savior comes, he comes as the Lamb who died for men, but he comes to execute the wrath of a thrice holy God and vent his anger upon the ungodly and bring them down to everlasting ruin. There is wrath. And therefore, these are truly words of alarm. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Then it says this, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And there you not only have the existence of the Lord's wrath, but now you have the effusion of it. His wrath kindled. And notice this, only a little. Only a little. It's not even the full extent of the wrath that could come forth that's in view here. His wrath kindled but a little. You know, there are times when men in this world have been engulfed in and by the wrath of God. I think of that event in Number 16, that dreadful scene when men rose up, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the princes of the house of Reuben rose up against Moses, against Aaron. And we find that as Moses dealt with the situation and his own soul was incensed with righteous anger against these rebels, he said to them that if some ordinary thing took place, that would be one matter. But he asked the Lord to do something that had never been seen before. And what happened? We are told in Number 16 that the earth opened and swallowed them up. And here are the awful words. And they went down alive into the pit. And that is just not the physical earth. I fully believe. Because the word for pit there is the Hebrew word that also means hell. They went down alive into hell. The opening up of the earth, the swallowing of those people, and they're going alive down into the pit, and they perished from among the congregation, is a full portrayal of the awful end of wicked, ungodly men who will not listen to the appeal of the gospel to embrace the Son, kiss the Son, and therefore they perish. And there they were. They perished in the very pursuit of their rebellion, foaming out their ungodly words. And the earth opened up and hell swallowed them. And they went down alive into the pit. My sinner, it's terrible language. It's fearful. As a scene recorded in this book, like many more, which I could draw your attention. But I tell you tonight, these words are words of alarm, and they are capable of being illustrated over and over again from the page of Scripture in many places. There is wrath. Beware, lest he take you away with his stroke. Because then, even a great ransom, and the greatest ransom ever paid was Jesus' blood, cannot deliver you. There's no redemption for a soul in hell. There's no recovery. There is no purpose in the mind of God to have the blood of the Lamb reach into hell to rescue a soul. It is never going to happen. Therefore, you need to be alarmed in your own soul and troubled deeply in your own being. But listen, in this text, there is an assurance. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Oh, how wonderfully this verse closes, this psalm closes. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And the word for trust there means to take refuge. And here's the assurance that is presented to sinners, that those who will flee to Christ, those who will kiss the Son, those who will listen to the words of alarm, are those who will be given refuge and covering, and who will be blessedly happy throughout God's great eternity. Because they will enter into this relationship with the Savior. He will become their refuge. He will be their deliverer. And they will be rescued from the judgment to come. Never mind been rescued from the power of sin now. Because all is included in what the Savior does for men. And the blessing that's in view in these words. Take refuge in Christ tonight, dear sinner. Flee to him. Run for your life, so to speak. The Bible actually uses that language. Like fleeing and running. And getting to the place of safety and getting into the shelter that's found in the Lord Jesus. And availing yourself of all the merit of his blood and his atonement. And being covered. And being seen in him. Scripture uses that language as it does here. Over and over again. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. My friend, that's graphic. There is the portrayal of danger. Yes, of alarm. There is the portrayal of the urgency of the whole matter. You've got to get to Christ and get into the refuge that he provides. And he's appealing to you. He's waiting on you. He's saying to you, come to me. Embrace me. I am your safety. I am your refuge. I will hide you. I will shelter you. I will cover you. Come and welcome, sinner, is what the Lord's saying to you tonight. Why have you not fled to Christ? As we think about the danger in which your soul lies, and the uncertainty of life and time, and the continual approach of death, and the impending day of your demise and your departure into this world, why are you waiting? Why are you lingering? Today, my friend, you have no guarantee of another moment but the present moment. And it is time, therefore, that you had sought the Lord. That you had fled to him for refuge. Young man, young lady in this meeting, I urge you to be wise. Because there's a world that's awaiting you to destroy you. And there is danger and there is death and delay. And therefore I urge you to come at once to Christ. And seek him. And he will save you. He will deliver you. He will have you. He will take you in. You'll be covered beneath the shadow of his wings. You'll be safe forevermore. Let's bow in prayer. Let's come to the Lord now and wait before him in these closing moments. And I pray that God's word will grip your heart and will come powerfully to your soul, and that you this night will be dealt with by the Spirit, that you'll be wise, that you will take opportunity to seek out counsel. I'd be glad to sit down with you, help you from the book, show you the promises of God, how you can be saved and sure of it. I therefore urge you to stay when others have gone and get this matter settled and get right with God. May you come tonight, friend. See me when the meeting is over. Speak to me at the door there. Come back in, whatever way you want to go about this. But it is time to seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we plead with thee. By thy Spirit thou wilt do what needs to be done in the hearts of men and women, young people. And oh, we long that even this night, this Sabbath night, there will be those who will flee to Christ and who will find refuge in his blood and will know the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, the work that we need to see happening is thy work. Do it, we pray. Have mercy, O God. Come down in power and move in all thy fullness and work for the glory of thy great name. We'll give thee all the praise. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of every child of thine, both this night and then forevermore. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.